the first epistle to the Colossians, the first chapter, and we've come to verses 16 and 17. For by him, by the Lord Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You can see that these verses that we have before us now, from verse 13 to verse 15, but perhaps more particularly from verse 15 to verse 20, is a theme within a theme. If you remember, we're looking at this letter that has been written by Paul to the church at Colossae with its many problems. Epaphras, the minister, having shared these concerns that he had for his church, and that Paul took due notice of them, and then wrote this letter. Now we've come to a part of this chapter which you can say, well, although it belongs obviously and is part of the central theme of this epistle, yet it can be taken on its own, because it is a theme on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's doing this deliberately. If you notice the emphasis in verse 16 particularly, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Can you see what the apostle is doing? He's drawing the attention of the church to the centrality of the person of Christ in the gospel of our God. You might think, well, was there any need for this? Well, there was a double reason here, a dual purpose. One, if you remember, was there was a laxity in the lives of many. They felt they knew all that was necessary to know regarding the way of salvation. And in a sense, they may have regarded themselves as specialists or experts in the truth. Possibly there were some like that, or a degree of that. And because they knew the way of salvation and had trusted Jesus Christ, they felt they could relax and live as they chose. And they were wrong. Yet, we gather from this part of scripture, from this chapter, that he regards them as people who have an experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to them, he is asking them to turn their eyes upon the loveliness and the wonder of the dear Son of our God, our Saviour Jesus Christ. And then to the others who are taken up with all sorts of extras, and most particularly perhaps he's thinking of now, those who are saying, well, what about angels and the place of angels? Don't you think we should give them more regard? Don't you think we should worship them? Give them some place in the worship of the church. And they're bringing all these little extras, and others as well, and the observance of extra and holy days, and make much ado about the observance of extra days. And these kind of emphasis they had. And so what Paul is doing here is this. If you do these things, the danger is this, that you take away from the centrality of the person of Christ. And so he's drawing their attention now after having, you might say, persuaded them lovingly and kindly at the beginning of this chapter, until he now brings them, as it were, face to face with the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you could call this particular passage here the majesty of Christ. There are many lovely titles you could give. But what he is directly doing now is showing the preeminence of Christ. Now in verses 16 and 17, he shows the preeminence of Christ as creator and as holder together of the universe and all that has been created. And in verses 18 and onwards, he shows the preeminence of Christ in redemption and in our salvation. So wherever we look, to God as creator, we see Christ. To God as savior, we see Christ, not angels, not any other creature created by God, but the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the aim, what he's doing. And for ourselves, surely, we can benefit from this as well, because especially these days, even amongst the, well, most particularly these days in regarding the church in general, it is the dethroning of Christ we have seen, where they have humanized him, or worse than that, in the sense that they have taken away his divinity, and not only saying that he is only or mere human, but hardly that did he ever live at all, until almost you have an imaginary phantom about the place, and if that, or just an idea. So from the general point of view, it is important for us to show the majesty of Christ. But would this be necessary for us in a church like this here this morning, or any church of our kind of church, where we honour the holy doctrines, and where we worship the eternal and the glorious God? Is there a danger for us? Well, yes, there is a danger for us as well, in that we narrow down the field where we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is involved. Well, in the end, we make it so narrow and make him so close in an over-familiar way that we are too ready with our Jesus. Don't mistake me now. There is a way, and I'm sure it is right, that we, in endearing terms, because we have here the context of his dear Son, that we can say, Jesus. So long as when we say Jesus, we are also remembering Jesus my Saviour, Jesus my Lord. But there has crept even into evangelical circles today an over-familiarity with this blessed Son of God. And what the scripture is doing here, and remember it's doing it here to a Christian church, as we are a Christian church, in showing very definitely the preeminence of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Firstly then, the preeminence of Christ. For in him were created all things. He's saying this, that everything that has been created or is created is in reference to the Son of God. Now why is this? Because it is so. Scripture tells us this very much, if you would like an illustration. And imagine a cornerstone in a house or some great building, and that every other brick and every other stone is placed with a view to that cornerstone, in relation to that great cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ himself. Everything is created through him. He is the agent. Everything is created for him. He is the goal. All things contribute to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are singling out the Lord Jesus Christ now as the second person of the Trinity. Listen to another verse in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 11 and verse 36. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Writing to the church at Rome, the same apostle says this. Now listen, let me tell you the place of Jesus Christ here and his preeminence. For of him and through him and to him are all things that your imagination and your mind can ever contain, visible and invisible, wherever they are, all things are in that relationship of him, through him, and to him, this central figure, the Lord Jesus Christ and our Saviour. In the second chapter of this epistle, in verse 9, it's put very strongly, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, what is the lesson he has here? What is he thinking of in a very direct way? Well, of course, he is thinking of the Colossian church. And naturally, he's thinking of the Colossian heresy. It also relates to ourselves. And we also can be corrected because these words are infallible words, and they're given by the Holy Spirit to the church in all ages, in all places. But the particular problem was this. He is now singling out these who are saying, make our worship rich. There is Christ, there is the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not enough. Let's add a few more on the scene. And by adding more on the scene, they do not realize that they are taken away from the unique glory of Jesus Christ in their hearts, not from his actual glory. And so they add angels. And there are so many illustrations I could bring you this morning, all these involved ideas that they had, and also the levels of angels and the hierarchical system regarding the principalities and powers of some angelic host. And here they bring them and say, let's bring these so that we, the knowing ones, we, the knowledgeable, or the knowing ones of the church, might be able to say, not only do we believe in a simple gospel, but we also enrich our worship by worshiping this day that angel, then that angel, then that very special angel, then observing this day and that day. And there, later in the church, the kind of heresy, which you can say is a continuation of this, a kind of a man-made elevated saint, not the real idea of saint as believer, this saint and that saint, and a day for this saint and another. The same kind of an idea, where you add, and by adding, take away, rather than giving place to the unique person of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in a similar way in the first chapter, in the last few verses, on the end of the chapter, speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him and put him, and gave him the head over all things to the church. What is he doing there? It is the same theme here, where he is showing the place of Jesus Christ, his preeminence. All things are under him. Never dare to worship a saint. Indeed not. However good that saint may be, never dare to worship any angel, because all angels are creatures made by him, and for him, and to his glory. The point that he's making is this, that angels or saints, in the later idea of saints, the heretical idea of saints, add nothing to the glory of Christ, and add nothing to the way of salvation. If you'd like to divide them in this way, good angels, and however good we may regard them, cannot add to Christ. Neither do they add to our resources. Evil angels are not able to take away from the wealth that is in Christ, or able to separate us from the love that is in Christ. They are creatures, and these would not have their being at all were it not for Christ himself. He is above all the preeminence of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now you can understand and see in this Colossian church why he's doing it. They were crowding the platform with their angels. Later on, as I said, this idea, the wrong idea of a saint. We are saints who believe. But there came this idea that a saint is a kind of a person by some meritorious effort, the head of the church decided to elevate to the position of a saint. The same kind of idea where you place people on the platform and begin to worship them. No, said Paul. This is the only one. He is the only one that we can say that we are able to come to God by him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminence of Christ. Then the position of Christ we can learn from these verses. And he is before all things. Now what is meant by that verse? Let me tell you first of all what is not meant by that verse. It does not mean now that we have a long string of human beings going back to the beginning of things, and then just a few years or maybe a century or so before the first creature, there we have the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not what is said here. He is before all things. This is put in this way for this purpose, in that he is before all things. He is. Now, does this conform with Scripture? Many verses that can support this great truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. You cannot separate the Son from the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or, in a warm, friendly way, in speaking in ordinary terms to people who had indeed very little understanding, when speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they were talking of Abraham, and then he said, before Abraham was, I am. Not that he just preceded Abraham, but before the very idea of Abraham could ever have been in the thoughts and in the sight of men, I am. And notice the wonderful word that is put there. That dynamic, living, glowing presence. I am. An everlasting and eternal is. Thou art the everlasting Word. Or in the Philippian epistle, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. With whom are we confronted then this morning? Am I talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? What can we say about him? Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Does not that truth about him bring a new reality? You know, when we sing the hymns that are on the person of Christ, there are so many very beautiful ones. Jesus, the name high over all. The Lord is implied there. Jesus, the name high over all. And yet not losing sight of the context we have to this theme here in the person of Christ. His dear Son, dear name, the rock on which I build. There is an intimacy, there is a warmth there nevertheless. Yet we do not forget the majesty and the greatness, the preeminence and the position of our Christ in the triune Godhead. He is the eternal Son of God. When you and I worship God, should not this transform our worship? When we worship, do you not meditate sometimes? As you come to this church on the Sabbath day and quietly pray, how do we pray? Is it not good sometimes in the silence for us to think about the glory of God, his majesty, his grace, his beauty, his tenderness, and then to think of him as our Father and what it means to have a heavenly Father, and then to consider the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our dear Savior, and then with thanksgiving again in our hearts for the Holy Spirit, who quickened and enlightened us and brought us to such a Savior, who brought us to the Father. As we meditate upon the person of our great and our triune God, should it not change our attitude as we sing a hymn? Whatever mood, and by mood I do not mean moodiness now, the mood, the hymn may be. It may be the kind of hymn that we were singing earlier on, Onward, Christian Soldiers. Not only with, we might say, the gusto and the strength of the tune itself, but because he is the one who has gone on before, the great Saviour. Or it may be in a quiet and a meditative hymn, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. However it may be, however more quiet, or it may be with a tremendous godly aggression now, that we have him in view, that we have him in the sight of our hearts and our faith, it should transform our worship. And then to close, the power of Christ. Ever such a little phrase, but such a great truth. And by him all things consist. What is his Saviour like? The preeminence of Christ in creation, the position of Christ beyond time, in eternity, and in the triune Godhead. But now the power of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. As a Christian, I could ask you this morning, does Jesus Christ rule in your heart? And you would be bound to say, well, yes, Jesus rules in my heart. If I ask this question, does Jesus Christ rule in the hearts of every person in the city of Cardiff today, or in Wales, or in Britain? And sadly, you'd have to say, no, he does not rule. Ah, we might say, well, didn't you tell me that he was preeminent? Didn't you tell me that he is a person of great position, that he is the only begotten Son of God, far above all, in the triune Godhead? The attributes of God the Father and the Holy Spirit are his also. And yet you tell me he does not rule in the hearts of all mankind. He overrules. By him all things consist. Yesterday I was telling you that I went to London, and I'm sure I don't have to tell you that I did not go to watch a match. But I went to take services in a place near London. And I met a minister who was sharing the meetings with me from Northern Ireland. And he was about 5 or 6 hours late in arriving. For this reason, there were so many planes that had been hired from Northern Ireland to come to the football match in London. They only joined the throngs of the trains and the coaches and the buses from Scotland and from Wales and from every part of England as well, as they converged upon that one place and to enjoy this particular game. You might say, well, Christ does not rule in their hearts, speaking generally now. No, but every one of them lives, moves, and has his being by the mercy of Christ. Every creature derives his being and his very existence from the person of Christ. They may neglect him and forget him. And even if they sing a hymn, they may not think of him. Yet nevertheless, they exist because he is. They live as long as they do because he is. He overrules. But another question might come in our hearts and say, ah, but we see such chaos. All around us there seems to be no order in things. And sometimes you and I may feel like that. If sometimes we visit a great center of activity, like an airport, I suppose. And it's a very terrifying thing. Here we hear the drone and the roar of a mighty engine. And another and another. And you begin to wonder, well, this is chaos. Where's that one going to go? Where's this one going to land? This is terrible. And somebody tells me, do you know how many hundred planes come here every so many hours? And I don't want to know. And they tell me some tremendous figure. And you know how heavy every plane is? And it's just a terrifying thought. And I think they're in the air, suspended there, and terrible things will happen. And I'm full of apprehension. But there's order. There's one little office, a little control center. There's a group of men, and one man particularly. He knows about every plane and the timing of every plane, when it comes and when it goes. He's aware of the difficulties of the weather, He knows where all the guidelines are. He knows all the lamps. Everything is known to him. And there, by the touch of various buttons here and there, in what seems to be chaos in the masses of things coming and going, there is and has to be order. And we on this planet, and he is our Savior. If we look at him in this way, then when you and I adore him, our hearts are filled with a sense of worship and adoration. He is King, King of kings, and Lord of lords. But if you examine that phrase, it's inadequate, but it's a lovely one. The everlasting Father. He is in the glorious Trinity as well. And we worship him. And when we witness, there is no need for me to apologize or you to apologize and say, well, you know, I belong to another little sect. You know, we believe like this and not at all. We are soldiers of the King. We bear the marks of the greatest emperor of all, the Son of God. And he will never fail us nor forsake us. And when we suffer, we bear our wounds gladly, because this King is his dear Son and our dear Savior. And when we die, we do not die with hesitation and apprehension, wondering will he come. He is the perfect timekeeper. He has perfect power. He has absolute comforter. He is in complete control. He rules and he overrules. And as our little panting breath comes to its feeble close, we rise with wings of eagles to the bosom of our God. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is our Savior. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we worship thee and we praise thee, and thank thee for thy Son, for the glory of thy Son and the wonder of what he is, and our dear Savior. We ask thee to make warm our hearts to thee, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.